And the rest we will be in 1 Peter chapter 5. Feel free to get a refill on your coffee or tea or whatever it is you need to do. And we have two sermons left from 1 Peter. And as Peter draws near to the end of his letter, he has brought into focus the impending judgment of God, a judgment which is beginning in God's own house. And as such, God's people are exhorted then to persevere in suffering and these fiery trials that Peter says will come upon the righteous, entrusting their lives to God and continue in doing good, in being righteous. And righteous is the whole scope of acting in essence like God acts in his righteousness. And righteousness is not just kind of a personal moral code, oh, look at me, I haven't murdered anybody. Righteousness is the action of love and mercy towards God and others. We don't show mercy, I suppose, towards God, but love towards God and others. And this theme of judgment and doing good is obviously a theme that's widely spread throughout the Scriptures. We referenced the end of Ecclesiastes 12, the last two verses. He sums up his whole learning experience of life. He's searched every possible way for what is truly life and truly the good way to walk in. And this is the conclusion of the preacher of Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, and this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And God will bring every thing to judgment. And so live your life as though God is going to bring everything into judgment. And so understanding this, Peter has some final words for his readers. Basically, since this is the coming end, and Peter had made reference to this at the very end of chapter 4, since this is the coming end, we ought to live like that. And he says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And so, as he begins into chapter 5, then, Peter, his final words bring into prominence the importance of pastoral work in preparing people for judgment. And judgment is not a negative word, a positive word. It's just, in a sense, a neutral word. There is a judgment, and you can be judged in righteousness, or you can be judged in unrighteousness. Obviously, we want to stand in righteousness and be judged good, judged faithful. And so the first two verses, Peter 5, 1, and I guess the first half of 2, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." And Peter writes experientially. He writes as a fellow pastor to these pastors he's writing to. He writes as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He has participated in the sufferings of Christ. Not only, he saw Christ's sufferings, and he himself experienced them for himself. And then he's a fellow recipient of glory. He knows his good end that's coming. And basically, Peter has heard of the good way, and he's lived in the good way. And he's qualified to tell us what the good way is, and he's passing on what he's heard to be true and then what he's confirmed through experience to be true. And if God's people will be prepared, then God's under-shepherds, the pastor, elders, must shepherd God's people in a fitting way. There's some debate over what a pastor and an elder is. My understanding is that pastor is a title that's usually given to ordained ministers of a denomination, but biblically, I think that pastor is the content of the work of an elder. Pastor means to shepherd. And so elders, those, that's the function, the overseers, those qualified to rule over the church are given pastoral work, shepherding work. So shepherding work, pastoral work, is the content of the elders, the overseers. And elders, the presbyteros, where you get the word Presbyterian from, literally meant older men. And elders as the overseers was kind of just based on this general assertion that men of age and experience held the greater wisdom and therefore will qualify to, above the younger men to be the ruler of the church. And sometimes that holds true, but we see as the dynamics of life play out, that doesn't always hold true. There's not an exact correspondence between age and maturity and wisdom and this kind of thing. People mature differently. People begin following the Lord at different times in their life. And so there's not an exact correspondence to age and the qualification to be an elder in the church. In addition, not everybody of age has the desire to be an elder, and Paul says that's a requirement. It's something you need to have some desire to do. And then he says the elders who are in this role must dispense of their shepherding work in a particular manner. So then the second half of verse 2 and verse 3 says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So willingly, not out of routine obligation, out of joy, eagerly, not as a means to wealth, exemplary, as an example, not as a dictator, concerned with, they ought to be concerned with the example they give over power, preferring future glory over present sufferings, knowing that present faithfulness is leading towards the future reward. And so in verse 4, Peter says, when the chief shepherd, the chief pastor appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's the promise to the elders who shepherd in the good way of God. It's the crown of glory, the recognition of a job well done for those who have persevered in the fiery trials and come out faithful. And, you know, that injunction gives good content to the elders, but that responsibility is not just for the pastor elders. People play a role in preparing for the end. And so just as the elders ought to rule well as shepherds, the people ought to submit well as sheep. I mean, that's what shepherds shepherd in that day was generally sheep. That's usually the comparison made. And in verse 5, Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. How we live in subjection to the authorities that God has given us has been an important theme for Peter. He's kind of introduced various authorities and called for submission to those. And it's a mark for those who are called, as Peter said in the very beginning, these elect exiles of the dispersion, called according to God, called by Jesus, called through the Spirit. Peter told us that citizens ought to submit to their civic authorities. Wives ought to submit to their husbands, servants to their masters, people to the elders, everyone to God. And submission is a real test of Christianity. We just don't like to submit to other people. We don't like to submit to authorities. When you get to the heart of Christianity, the heart of people, you will see how truly self-willed we are. As much counseling as I've done, and there's plenty more years of it to do, I found usually that people just don't want to submit to things. People just don't want to submit to authorities. People don't want to submit to somebody else's direction. They just plain want to do their own thing. That's almost always the... if there's a counseling crisis, it's usually because people, especially in marriage, people just don't want to submit to another authority. That's just it. We find any excuse possible to not do submission. We'd rather just do our own thing. And it's unfortunate because God's desire of proper subjection, as he states it, is for your good. Peter doesn't give much content to this command. He just says, just do it, probably because he's already spelled out subjection in so many ways in the prior chapters. You can go back and look at those chapters, but rather than rehash Peter's assertions, I'm going to turn to Hebrews that has some interesting nuances for this dynamic, elders and the people, and nuances that reveal some consequences for refusing to live in subjection. In Hebrews 13, 17 through 18, the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." So the writer says, obey and submit because those elders that God has placed over you are keeping watch over your soul. They're trying to guide you in the good way. If elders are shepherds and shepherds guide people in the good way, then listening, heeding their direction is a good thing. Shepherds, true under-shepherds of the good shepherd, we're not guiding people in our own way. We're just guiding people to the good way of the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Jesus says he's the good shepherd. We read of the good shepherd in Psalm 23. Here's just the beginning. "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." That's what the good shepherd does. The good shepherd leads his sheep to what truly restores the soul, to what is truly good, to the truly good pastures, to the truly good streams. Drink from this stream because this is a good stream. That's what the good shepherd does. So the under-shepherds just guide people to that, to the ways of the good shepherd. Do I personally fail at this on occasion? Yeah. Will every shepherd, pastor, elder fail at this on occasion? Yeah. But generally speaking, the content I dispense and content most pastors dispense, whether it's a sermon or the service content, you know, the way that I try to put these services together with the different psalms and these kinds of elements, the programs we do, like the fellowship meals and this kind of thing, it's meant to point people to what is truly life, truly restorative to the soul. And how people respond to that content has real consequences. And sometimes people just want to be discontents, stirring up things, making the work of elder, pastor, elder, shepherds miserable and difficult. To those people who do that, if you are living your life in that way, you're gaining no advantage from what the shepherd is trying to guide you, and you gain no advantage because it shows that you have no intention of actually submitting to the things of God. And if you can't submit to people, there's no way you're submitting to God, because God says submit to people. People who willfully cause pastors' difficulties are always self-willed people. Always self-willed. Self-willed people never find the streams that God would have them drink in because they're always looking for their own stream. Looking for your own stream, you will never accidentally happen to fall across God's streams. Pretty much, if I ever mention a psalm, it's going to be one of my favorite psalms. So, Psalm 13 is one of my favorite psalms. And verse 2, David says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? You want to know the result of trying to find counsel and wisdom in yourself? It's just sorrow. That last part of the Hebrews, the writer notes the importance of praying for your leaders, for the authorities in the church, seriously, humbly, honestly. And I think praying for your pastors reflects a heart of submission, not like passive-aggressive prayer, you know, Lord, please help my pastor because he really, really needs it. I mean, I need a lot of help, but not from passive-aggressive prayers. prayer that comes from a heart of humility. And humility is something that ought to characterize all of God's people. And Peter says at the end of verse 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, clothe yourselves, everything that's visible about you, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Soon after I discerned a call to pastoral ministry, I quickly encountered pride. I mean, it was there all along. But it quickly raises its ugly head. And I remember the church that I was saved in, it was a mega church, several thousand people. And I remember not long after I was saved and kind of discerned this call to ministry, sitting there and listening to this preacher preach, and thinking, wow, this guy is just... Man, he is just not good. I just can't wait till I get to preach and we can really show people what true preaching is like. Then I actually started to learn how to preach and all these kinds of things and thought, wow, the guy actually was truly an amazing preacher. We often think that we can do a lot better than the failings of the people around us. A couple weeks ago, the Bears lost their, some playoff game of some sort, I guess. I don't know what round they were in, but the Bears lost, and it was their field goal kicker had missed a last-minute field goal, last second, or something of that nature. Anyways, I just like, when these things kind of happen, I like to follow Twitter and stuff. I like to see, I mean, you want to figure out the heart of people, just follow that kind of stuff. And so it was just a flame with people just so full of hate for this kicker. I mean, seriously, I think he even had like death threats and things, just ridiculous. But all these, you know, I could kick better than that, blah, blah, blah. So Goose Island Brewery, a Chicago brewery, put on a challenge, and they said, "Well, we'll give away a year of free beer to anyone." It was a 43-yard field goal. They said, "Any, you can come here. We're going to set up we'll recreate the conditions exactly. You can come. Anyone can come and try to kick. Anyone who makes a 43-yard field goal will win free beer." Apparently, State Illinois informed them they can't give away free beer, so then they decided to get all expenses paid trip to. A football game, hotel, flight, you know, whatever. And then you could win a chance to go to the Super Bowl, same conditions. So there was like 100 people that signed up. And has anybody seen this video? It's hilarious. It's hilarious. I mean, you know, these guys coming up with all this bravado, you know, just slipping and falling and, you know, shanking the, it just, I mean, nobody was even close. But he just really showed the heart of arrogance. You know, everybody's, oh, I could make that easy, easy. Well, you actually get up there and do things, it's really not as easy as it looks. You know, pride just makes you look like the fool that you really are. So much easier to be arrogant, self-willed, exalted, stubborn. That's easy. That's easy. That's just natural. You don't have to work hard to do that. Humility, humbling yourselves before others, that's, well, impossible apart from the Spirit of God. We're so prone to arrogance towards one another, nitpicking their failings, nitpicking their faults, nitpicking the way they do this or that, trying to destroy others and lift them up. Understand that. It's a lot easier to do that than truly understanding them, understanding their needs, having compassion in their failures, learning from them, giving honor to them before ourselves. It's all part of humility. It just means to make lower than in order to exalt someone else. I'll willingly lower myself in order that others may be exalted. And not only will pride embarrass you, but pride will kill you. It's deadly. It says God opposes the proud. The word oppose means that God has arrayed his forces in battle against you. It's a battlefield plan. You picture these old battles, and even in like the Civil War, they'd set their whole army against the other, and just this array of war. Oppose, God's opposition. God has arrayed his forces against the proud. And so Peter calls people to live, exist in a relationship, a thriving relationship, a relationship where God is no longer the opposition, but the provision. And in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." He's no longer the opposition, he's the provision. His hand is your refuge, and you can cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. So in the context, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, if we go back to the recent passages, Peter called the people to not be surprised at these fiery trials that were coming upon them to test them. So humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God means accepting the difficult circumstances that have come upon you by God's sovereign direction. This is not difficult circumstances of your own foolishness. This is difficult circumstances that have come because you have been following God in righteousness and in faith. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God means placing yourself exactly where God has you. Casting all of your anxieties on him, all of your cares, your concerns, and at God's discretion and at his timing, he will exalt you. And you can be assured of God's grace that is sufficient. His grace is present for the humble. When we first moved to Wisconsin, it was 10 years ago, 9 and a half. And a man and I had felt that God was calling us into church planting for several years while we were out in Portland, and none of that ever came to fruition, and we moved to Wisconsin. We had both, Amanda was teaching, and she had quit teaching because we had Hannah out there, and she wanted to stay at home, and then I had lost my job, so we moved to Wisconsin on no income, and We just, we're believing by faith, and God's going to do these just big, amazing things. And God's big, amazing things were quite painful and difficult. So painful, in fact, I couldn't find a job. It just, everything was a dead end. It was really frustrating. I ended up finding a part-time job at Best Buy in Madison, and it was a horrendous experience. And there's so many things that went into it. Hannah, we ended up finding, had a heart defect, and she had to have open heart surgery. I had been applying for all these jobs and just dead end after dead end. I applied for a lot of pastor jobs, and two jobs. I came down as the they came finally down between me and another pastor. In both cases, just out of strange circumstances, the other pastor got it. There were so many things going on in our life. It was so painful that every day I drove home from Best Buy, it was like a 45-minute drive. I wept. I wept the whole way home. Listen to me. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God is not without pain. It is not without its suffering. But I can tell you that what God did through that, I would not be nearly the person I am today, would not be nearly the pastor I am today. Finally, we kept applying for pastoral jobs, looking for church planting things. We did a church plant down in Madison. It just did not go well. Ended up getting a job at St. Vincent de Paul. I was a general manager of St. Vincent de Paul, a Catholic charity organization. It was not where I wanted to be. Paid me way less than I should have been paid, although it ended up working that up a little bit. But I was faithful in that every day and went and acted like a pastor in that situation, even though it wasn't where I wanted to be. And I can tell you that God taught me a lot about humility in that. I can tell you it's much easier to be proud and arrogant and self-willed and do your own thing than it is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. But in His due time, God will exalt you. Here's a couple verses from Peter. Think about these verses. Think about how difficult they actually are. We just skim through these verses. But in 2:9, Peter has said, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Are you a proclaimer of His excellencies? You think about that. Every day, do you go out and proclaim His excellencies? You do it at work? Do you proclaim His excellencies in the way you live in joy before other people? Or you just live like everybody around you so they don't really see much difference between you and them? Are your complaints their complaints? "Oh yeah, this job, it stinks, it's the worst." Proclaim His excellencies. Do you understand? To proclaim His excellencies, it's difficult work. 1 Peter 2:11, "Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh." Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Based on how many people I've talked to recently, Christians in the church that are just pursuing porn like it's candy. It's much easier to just do your own thing than abstain from the passions of the flesh. 3:1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word," even if they don't do what they should be doing, even if they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Every single marriage, and I get it, there's husbands, I'm just bringing this up because this is the verse I wanted to pick. Every single marriage counseling situation I've had, people just blatantly don't want to do that. It's just, no, husband does this, so I'm going to do this. Seriously. Marriage is like kiddie playground, kindergarten stuff. I'm telling you. It's ridiculous. But it's way easier to do that than actually do what God says. No, actually, if your husband mistreats you, again, I don't want to get in the whole abuse thing. We'll get you out of that situation. It just isn't the man he ought to be. You be the wife you ought to be in Christ. In 1 Peter 4, 8 and 9, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Love one another earnestly. Again, this kind of just goes back to what I just said. You know, that's the agape love there. Agape means unconditional, without conditions. Without conditions means, well, when they do this to me, then I'll do that for them. I mean, if they will do that, then I'll do this. That's conditional love. If it's conditional love, then it is not love at all. A life of humility in conduct does not come by happenstance. You just kind of wait around for it to happen. I just kind of wait till God, you know, gives me some humility. I just kind of do what I want till then. It don't work like that. It takes attention, heedfulness. Verses 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we already know that fiery trials come at the hand of God. And in Job, God was the sovereign operator that gave Satan the authority to even do what he did to Job. So Satan is not to be blamed for every little thing that's going wrong in your life. I see that often. It's like anything that's going wrong, Satan's just out to get me. No, you're just being a fool. Anything I'll get you, you're just being a fool. You're living in sin, that's your own thing. Don't be blaming Satan for that. God. Satan has no power except what is given to him by God. And if you're under the mighty hand of God, what will touch you? That's what Satan prowls around to do, to tempt you and deceive you into thinking you ought not to be under the mighty hand of God. Now, that's not the good way. The good way is over here. But he's like he's prowling around like he's this in a zoo. And sure, if you go jump in that lion's cage, yeah, it'll tear you apart. But under the mighty hand of God, outside that fence, ain't nothing he can do. So don't let him intimidate you. Don't let him scare you off with his roarings. That's really weird. You're under the mighty hand of God, and it's just like, oh gosh, this is not a pleasant place to be. Maybe the good way is off over here. That's what giving in to the roarings of Satan is. But Peter says, resist him firm in your faith. No. I'm under the mighty hand of God, and I will not be moved. You don't need to conjure up all sorts of crazy Satan. I defeat you by the blood of Jesus. He's defeated by the blood of Jesus. You just live under the mighty hand of God. And here's the final promise of God's grace. In verses 10 and 11, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to re-preach those two verses next Sunday, because they're worthy of an entire sermon. But a few remarks will suffice for this morning. God is the one who possesses all grace, all favor that it is bestowed to the unworthy. And of course, Christ is the grace of God, and we see that all good things come in Jesus. God is the one who has called you to this eternal glory in Christ. Salvation is his work, and he will fulfill it. So what place does doubt and worry have with the Christian? God will do what he says he will do. You're just under his mighty hand. That's the safest place in the world. Well, it's not the most pleasant place in the world, but it's the safest. The dominion is his. Peter is saying? The dominion is God's. That means God can make a promise and actually do it. Because the dominion is his. The scope of the power is his. And what was the promise? The promise was to restore. That word, at least as it's, it means to mend. It's the word that when Peter and his disciples, his buddies, are mending their nets, making that back to wholeness. That's what it means, restored, brought back to completeness, mended, whole. He says he will confirm you. I prefer the word establish there. Establish, you're standing firm, solid, unshakable. He will strengthen you. That is to give you the strength to live in power of God rather than feebleness. And it takes power to be humble. It takes power to endure through the fiery trials. And then he says he will establish you. And this word means to place as a stone in a foundation. And this was the culmination of what Peter started early on in his letter. He said in the beginning of chapter 2, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So you're coming to Christ, you together, you're being built up into this house that cannot be shaken. Now, this one who hopes in Christ, you'll be built up, confirmed, restored, mended, made whole, established, confirmed, whatever, built up. God will do the work that he began. You will have a refuge in Christ through the judgment. God will not destroy his own house. He's building it up for his glory. Just a couple applications as we come to an end here. Luke 6:20, just one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. It just seems so simple, ramifications, profound. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." No scope of what God is doing is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, that's where God's ways are done. That's where his will is being made known. That's where his goodness flourishes, the kingdom of God. The whole thing, yours is the kingdom of God. The whole kingdom of God is to those who are poor. Poor. What does it mean to be poor? Matthew qualifies it by saying poor in spirit. I love that Luke doesn't qualify. He just says poor. What does it mean to be impoverished? It means to have nothing. Well, only those who have nothing can receive the kingdom of God, because if you think you have something, you'll never need to accept the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is God's. It's God. It's not it's not found within you. It's not yours, it's God's. It only comes to those who are poor, to those who extend out the hand, "Lord, I am poor, I need what you have." Blessed are you who are poor. Not blessed are you who are poor now, and you kind of get someone, you think you've made it. The moment you begin to think you've got it, you lose it. Psalm 37 and 55. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. You know, commit your way to the Lord does not mean, okay, Lord, here's the way I'm going to do. This is the way I'm going. Now, please watch over me. I've committed what I've already decided I'm going to do in my heart to you now. That's not committing your way to the Lord. Committing your way to the Lord is giving your way to the Lord. Okay, what is the good way, Lord? I will walk in that way. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. You know how to cast your burdens on the Lord? You do that? I mean, do you have burdens? Anybody have any burdens? Okay, man, y'all are good. Man. Guess y'all don't need a burden bearer. Cast your burdens on the Lord means the burden goes to the Lord and not to complain. Oh, this, oh, that, what about this, what about that? And if you're going to submit yourself under the mighty hand of the Lord, there's going to be some, Lord, I cannot do this. This is a burden too great for me to bear. And you can either whine about it, either just kind of hold it in, or you can just say, okay, Lord, that I'm going to cast this whole thing on you. I'm just going to heave the whole thing on you. I can carry a lot of burdens. Sometimes people think, well, you know, it's. I get it. You know, your week can be good because you just aren't going through this or that or whatever. You think that's what my life is like? I've just learned to cast my burdens on the Lord so I don't bear them. I don't suffer the frustration and the anger. Of course, I slip up, but generally speaking, cast them on the Lord. As soon as they come to mind, boom. That ought to be your, whatever you're thinking about, whatever you're going through, whatever thoughts, whatever struggles, just take it like immediately. Lord, I'm going to give this burden to you. Relieve yourself of that burden and live in the joy of the Lord's salvation. That's what Philippians 4:6 says. Paul sums this up. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. With thanksgiving. I've said this before, I'll say it again a bazillion times. Our accounting is really off. The way we account things of what we have is off. We tend to start with what we think we're missing and then complain about missing that, rather than start with nothing and start adding up. Okay, start with nothing. Who thanked the Lord that they had a car this morning? Anybody? Who thanked the Lord that you even woke up? Who thanked the Lord that you had breakfast, that you had food to eat? Who thanked the Lord that you weren't freezing to death, wandering about the wilderness? Who thanked the Lord that you had clothes to wear, much less some fancy name brand? If you just start from nothing and start adding up, you'll get to a lot of things really, really quickly. Really quickly. That's actually one of the things I love about my kids, especially Brielle, my little four-year-old. That kid, sometimes we just have to stop her in her prayers, which is unfortunate because now she learned, well, I need to pray shorter prayers. Problem is that we often ask her to pray when it's dinner time, all the kids are hungry. But she will just go on and on and on about the little, and thank you for this spoon, thank you for my cereal, and thank you for the kitties at grandma's house, and then she names them all, and thank you for patches, and thank you for this, and thank you for that, and thank you for just every little teeny thing she can think of. Thank you, Lord, for this, and thank you, Lord, for that, and thank you, Lord, for this. And of course, the sister's looking around at dad like, I'm hungry, like food's already in their mouth, trying to chew without the Lord hearing them and this kind of thing. You ought probably to pray like children like that. And then finally, Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders. Those who spoke to you the word of God. Sorry, I hope none of you get my sickness. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. We just had that. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I say this not in arrogance, not in any kind of boasting. My guess is I have probably what a lot of you want. Peace, joy, full hope of the resurrection. Whatever I preach is what I live by. My preaching process involves me applying this to my own life first. I don't preach anything that I think is hogwash, and I live by it. And 16 years ago, I was a violent, angry, hateful, drug-doing alcoholic who had no hope, just pure despair. Wished life would end, but probably just a little too chicken to take my own life. You think I'm standing here because I live by my own strength, I live by my own wisdom? No. I did exactly what I'm telling you. Peter's telling us to do. Again, do I do it perfectly? No. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Not that you have to have my exact life. Again, I say this not to boast. I can go on my phone. I can go on the internet. I don't need any porn blockers. I don't have to set those boundaries. I can be out, meet with people, talk with people. Amanda has no worry about what I'm doing, about where I am, about why I'm doing it. Because I'm an amazing person? No. Because the grace of God is sufficient. And because if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He will care for you. And He will exalt you as He sees fit. Lord God, I pray that the truth of what it means to humble ourselves under your mighty hand would be known to us this morning. I pray that we would not be a self-willed people. Pray that we would know that your grace is sufficient. Pray that we would know that you will confirm us and restore us and mend us and establish us, strengthen us, and fix us on a firm foundation as we live by faith. Pray that we would see that your way is the good way. Pray that we would see the foolishness of self-willed living and see that our streams will never fulfill us. Counsel from our own soul only brings sorrow. Teach our hearts to behold your glory, your character, your works. And let us sing songs of worship as true and worshipers. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand? We'll sing a couple songs here. We're going to read